Our studies in the book of Job officially came to a conclusion with last week's message. However, there was one subject that was alluded to very early on in the series that I intentionally did not go into in very great detail, hoping to cover it in depth at this point in time. If you remember, Job's wife suggested, as Job was beginning to suffer with these body sores that he suffered with, that it would be better for him to curse God and die. I believe that she was acting in sincerity, really not wanting her husband to die, but to stop suffering. And therefore, about the only way in order for that to happen was that he passed from this life. What she was practicing was something that is now known as euthanasia. Euthanasia comes from two Greek words, the little particle ou meaning good, and the word thanatos, which is the Greek word for death. Literally, euthanasia is a good death. But is a good death truly a good death? Certainly it can be. Philippians 1:21, Paul the Apostle talks about his life, and he said for him to live was Christ and to die was gain. But does that mean that it's better for anyone in a state of suffering simply to die? Is their existence or lack thereof better than the state of suffering that they are in the present? Beginning this evening, I want to take a look at death and judgment and the things concerning life after death. I already spoke back at the end of March on is there life after death, but this evening I want to speak to the subject of where a person is after death takes place. I want to take a look this evening at some ideas that the world has concerning one's disposition after death. Where are they, if they are in any place at all? A number of theories are given by mankind to describe the afterlife. The first group that I'll refer to is what I will call non-personal immortality. By that, people mean that your existence after death is not literal, at least in the same concept that you have right now, but that there is an aspect in which you live on. The first would be called eugenic immortality. The word eugenic has the idea of a good birth, as opposed to a good death, euthanasia. Eugenic immortality is the idea that when you create an offspring, part of your genes, part of you is in that person that you have procreated. And therefore, even though you may personally not be alive anymore, part of you is living on in the next generation to come. The problem with that is if you don't have any offspring, there is no immortality then associated with it. A similar type of non-personal immortality is what's called influential immortality. It doesn't deal in the physical aspect. It deals with the area of influence. You live on in others by the way you've made an impression upon them. For example, a father to a son or a daughter or a mother or whatever may say, well, they've invested their lives in training that person, in teaching them certain things, and consequently the influence that you have upon them lives on in them, and therefore there's an influential immortality. The same thing in a little broader scale would be corporate immortality, not in a specific person, but how you have impacted society gives you immortality. Now again, in all these things, there's nothing personal. If you die, you're dead, and exactly where you are is not stated. But you have immortality in that you have either some type of influence or biological input in others. Against non-personal immortality is the idea of personal immortality. Believe it or not, there are those who believe that they can live forever. Such an example was a person back in the 1960s and before that who was known as Father Divine. Father Divine claimed that he was God. As such, it was impossible for him to die. Somehow, in 1965, his personhood changed because he died. Another person who claimed personal immortality on a little bit different basis was a man by the name of O.L. Jaggers. O.L. Jaggers believed that there was healing that was guaranteed in the atonement work of Christ. And consequently, if you did all the things that were necessary to do, you could appropriate this healing and you would ultimately live forever, which, by the way, is the logical conclusion of the idea that there's healing in the atonement. He just took it to the extreme. And he died in 2004, so apparently he didn't do all that was necessary to be done. There are those, then, that claim, and there are very few of them, that they will live forever, but they're still out there. Another area of immortality is the idea of reincarnation. Now, reincarnation has various different forms depending on what or who it's associated with. But the idea is basically this. After death, your soul and or your spirit either floats around for a time or immediately unites with another body. And eventually, in this idea of transmigration of the soul, you work your way to perfection. And this ultimately then becomes your salvation. So in this lifetime, you're doing these various different things. And when you die, either immediately or in time, your soul unites in another body. And hopefully it's a better thing. If this life is lived well, you come back in a better state. And consequently, it keeps getting better and better and better. But in this time, if you don't do very well, in the next state you might come back in a different state which is not as good as this one, and consequently you suffer. But your suffering is limited to life itself, not in the afterlife. Those are the ideas of immortality. Another idea that deals with the afterlife deals with the idea of salvation that's incorporated into it. Two things, or two different theologies or theories concerning this. One is universalism. In universalism, everyone, either now or after death, becomes a child of God. You may be the worst person there is on the face of the earth today, but the fact of the matter is that since God created humanity and mankind procreates, all of creation, therefore, ultimately comes from God. You belong to Him. And God, being the great God that He is, emphasis on His love and denial, basically, of His justice, says that there is no eternal punishment either now or in the afterlife, and therefore once you die, you're His and everything is fine. The other one would be the idea of restorationism. Restorationism has the same ending in sight. Everyone ultimately becomes a child of God, but in the afterlife, if you die in this life without having trusted in the work of God to provide salvation, you'll have opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to be saved then and therefore become a child of God. So two areas there where salvation can occur after this life that would make you to live forever. Two other theories concerning the afterlife deal with the issue of perfection. Both are found within the theologies of the Roman Catholic Church. The one is the idea of limbo, and the other is the idea of purgatory. Purgatory has the sense with it that in this life, every one of us commits sins. And those sins, those venial sins, need to be cleansed. And consequently, there's a period of time of sanctification in a place called purgatory, where these sins are paid for. Now, your time in purgatory can be shortened by the efforts of people on the earth. The conducting of a mass for you, the saying of prayers, the giving of alms, various different things can shorten your time in purgatory. But nonetheless, it's a place of refinement, we'll call it that, that makes you fit for heaven. The idea of limbo in the Roman Catholic Church today is a problem that basically Roman Catholicism says we don't have an answer to. Roman Catholic theology says that man is born with sin, which certainly is a biblical doctrine. But nonetheless, in order to get rid of this sin, baptism is necessary. But what happens to a baby that dies before it has a chance to get rid of the sin through the act of baptism? It's never baptized, and therefore it retains its sin. How can a baby who has never actually participated in what the Roman Catholics would call venial sins be held responsible for something that they had no control over? And therefore, Catholic doctrine puts them in a place called limbo. They simply don't know where they are. These are various ideas that the world has concerning the afterlife. Now, one other idea, and it's one that's somewhat popular with many people today, is that there simply is no afterlife. That once a person dies, that's it. They're gone. Their suffering is limited to this life. And therefore, in all these things, practically, the idea of a good death, if a person is suffering, is exactly that, a good thing. You're suffering, either there is no existence beyond the grave, as annihilationism, or that your suffering in purgatory is very mild and short, or if ultimately you become a child of God through it, or if you're reincarnated and the next life is going to be better, or so forth and so on, that's a good thing. But what does the Bible say about the condition or the place of a person after death? Well, as we noted before, the Bible breaks down man into a corporal and non-corporal entity. The corporal entity being the flesh. And when a person dies, the flesh decomposes. Generally, the body is buried. Sometimes the remains of a person are buried after cremation. But whatever the case may be, there is the disintegration of the physical aspect, the corporal aspect of man. And we're just going to qualify that as going to the grave. There is a non-corporal aspect, the spirit or soul of man. And the question is, where does that? And the Bible is very clear that prior to the resurrection of Christ, the souls and spirits of all the deceased went to a place that the English Bible, specifically the King James Bible, declares as hell. the Greek word being Hades, the Hebrew word being Sheol, a place of departed spirits. According to Luke chapter 16, it is a place containing two compartments, one side being called paradise, the other a place of torments. The compartments are separated by a gulf, and no man can pass from one side to the other. I believe that according to the book of Ephesians, that when Christ descended into Hades, into hell, as the creeds would state, he descended into the place, the side called paradise, not into the side of torments. And there he led captivity captive. Paul talks about a man who was caught up into heaven, into paradise. But he was caught up, not down. And I believe that those that were believers, that were in the place of paradise, are now existing in heaven. For the New Testament believer, for the person this side of the resurrection of Christ, the Apostle Paul says, "But we are willing rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord." His presence is in heaven. And therefore the soul and spirit of that departed person, that departed believer, is in heaven. For the unbeliever in Jesus Christ, that soul still, I believe, goes to this place of torment in Hades or Sheol or hell, and will be there until the great white throne judgment found in the book of Revelation. That's what the Bible says is the place where people who have died are. Now you say, well, Pastor, that's a good Sunday school lesson. It's a good thing for theologians to debate. But what practical purpose is there in all of this? Well, I'd like to offer you tonight six different things that come of this that are absolutely important in the matters of life. The first is this: what we believe about the afterlife affects various other doctrines. And one of the doctrines that it affects is the salvation that God offers. It is at stake. If what the Bible says concerning salvation, that it is required of man to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that was accomplished by him and him alone on the cross of Calvary, whereby he took in his own body your sins and mine and paid for them with his blood by his death, that simply by faith grace can be received and eternal life. If that is not the case, if there's salvation either by a universalism or restorationism, if there is some type of personal immortality, then the doctrine of salvation goes right out the window with that. If that be the case, then the need for proclaiming Christ, that what is called the Great Commission, goes right out the window with it. Jesus was wrong when he said, "Go ye into all the world." That's not necessary. If you're going to come back in another life and live a better life and sooner or later work your way into perfection, then once again, this doctrine of salvation that God offers, throw it out. It's not necessary. The very foundation of the church goes with the idea of where a person is upon death. Now, that doctrine of salvation has at least two characteristics or personality traits of God that are primarily associated with it. We would say then that the justice of God is also at stake, and the love of God is at stake. The justice that God manifests and his love that he manifests, is it really who he is, if these various theories are true and what the Bible says is not true? we desire justice in this life, as long as it's not detrimental to our well-being. Justice for everybody and for us when it's good. But when it's bad, justice for only everyone else. But God is a God of justice. God said to Abraham, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" Well, if the justice of God is not enacted, then the answer to that question is no, he will not do right. And there's no hope for this world of things ever becoming right. On the other hand, what about a God who simply creates us, allows us to suffer through time, and then lets us go into nothing? What kind of a loving God is that? What kind of a God would send his son to die the most horrible of deaths at the hands of man and to suffer in that way who didn't love his own son? I mean, the scripture says over and over and over again how much God loves us and how much he loved his own son. And if that's not the case, and if God allows some other means of salvation, then he really isn't a loving God. There's no question as to whether God is going to answer prayer for us. He doesn't care for us. The whole of life becomes, at the very best, uncertain. So the salvation that God offers is at stake, the justice and love that God manifests is at stake. Here's a fourth one. The truthfulness that Scripture declares is at stake. The Bible is certain. This is what happens to a person after death. This is what is certain about salvation. And if those things become uncertain, everything else falls with it. How do we trust a God who has lied to us? What sense, what purpose is there in worship? We have a God who cannot be trusted. The truthfulness that Scripture declares is at stake. I believe that every word found in your Bible is the Word of God. A God who cannot lie, and therefore is accurate, is truth, is something to accord one's life to. But if where a person isn't what the Bible says, then there's no reason to believe anything else that the Bible says. Fifthly, the power that God demonstrates is at stake. Think of it. You have a body that's going into a grave that will decompose there. That body is going to be resurrected. It's going to be brought back and recreated in form, in a indestructible form. How in the world is that going to happen? Through the greatest power on earth. The power of God, who raised his own son after his death. God is a powerful God. And that very same power is operative in our lives. But if there's no power to resurrect, then is there any power to accomplish anything in our lives? Again, we go back to the truthfulness of Scripture. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. How does that happen? It happens through the power of God. God working in us and through us. But what if there's no power to do that? Everything begins to crumble. But here is probably the most immediate and practical thing that is a consequence of these other ideas of where the body is after death, and that is this. The welfare of man's experience is at stake. Here is a man or a woman who is suffering, and they say, I can't deal with this suffering anymore. Apparently the power of God, the love of God, the truthfulness of God is not operative in their life. And they make a decision to end it. A decision that if they're not saved is the worst decision they will ever, ever, ever make. Because once a person has died, Scripture says truthfully that the opportunity for salvation is past. The universalist, the restorationist, is wrong. It cannot be true. The person who says, I am immortal, they all have found out they are wrong. The idea of reincarnation, Scripture says, is wrong. It is appointed unto man once to die. And while there may be some idea of influence, it is not immortality. It is the person no longer exists in those non-personal ideas. Yes, they do exist, and they will be suffering a greater suffering. I'll be dealing with that, Lord willing, next week on the idea of, is the fires of hell literal? And following, why would a loving God do such a thing? We'll deal with those aspects later, but the fact of the matter is, the person who is suffering, no matter how bad the pain may be, if they do not know Jesus Christ as Savior, the suffering will only intensify immensely, if not infinitely. The worst decision a person can make about suffering is for an unsaved person to say, let me die. I will be better off. And how many times have people said, after a loved one has passed, who knew not the Lord Jesus Christ, well, their suffering is over now. No, it only got worse. It makes a great difference what you believe about the condition of a person after death, where they are. It defines how you live life. It's not just a matter of a theological debate. It truly is a matter of life and death. I trust if you're listening to this, you have decided to make Jesus Christ your Savior from sin. I hope that's true. But if it's not, I implore you tonight to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. On Calvary's cross, He died for you because you have sinned. Oh, I don't know the specific sins that you have committed. All I know is that the Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. I implore you today to trust Him who is trustworthy, to make Him your Savior today, and to know with certainty that when death does come, you'll be in the right place. Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 14, just prior to his crucifixion, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Being in the place where Jesus Christ is the place that is better than anything else. Being where Jesus Christ is the only place where man should want to be. I hope that's your desire.